Well, happy Father's Day, dads. Please be sure to get your chocolate on the way out. Otherwise, I could be in big trouble. I tell that to my life group every week. You know, when they bring the goodies, please take them home. Don't leave them here. That's dangerous, you know. So, well, good that you're here this morning. It's always great to gather together with God's people to worship together. And we are continuing our study of the book of Joshua. We'll be taking a slight break from our study here over the next couple of weeks. But then we will return to it again. And we'll continue all the way through into the fall. And so I hope you are enjoying our time in this wonderful little book. There's a lot to learn. There's, I'm sure, familiar stories, and then there's some not so familiar stories, and God has much to teach us through it. And I was tempted this morning to play a game of Family Feud with you. You guys remember Family Feud, right? But I just thought, if I was going to do it, I got to do it right. And I couldn't find the PowerPoint with the things that rotate and the sound to go ding, ding, ding. Your survey says, you know. But I do have a question that I wanted to ask. And rather than just opening it up for you guys to see who comes up with the number one answer, I thought I would answer it myself. But here's the question. How do people go about hiding their sin? Think about it for just a moment. There's a lot of ways. Here's a few. They deny committing it. Some people blame others for it. Some justify or rationalize it. Some seek to cover it up or go into hiding themselves like Adam and Eve. And that's exactly what happens here in Joshua chapter 10. After God's miraculous victory at Gibeon, the five Amorite kings flee the battle and they seek refuge in a cave in Makkedah. And they hope to escape not only Joshua, but Joshua's God. I mean, stop to think about it for a moment. Think about what they have just witnessed, what they have just experienced. And this passage really is, it's a powerful lesson for Israel and for us. Joshua records this account to illustrate that no enemy can escape God's justice, that no plan of his can be thwarted, that no promise of his can fail. And therefore, Israel need not fear their enemies because God has assured them of victory. And the fate of these kings is both a warning to God's enemies and an encouragement to God's people. Now, I summed up this truth this way in the hopes that it would be more memorable. God's enemies can't hide, and his people can't lose. God's enemies can't hide, and his people can't lose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be our teacher here this morning, that you would help us to see what you have intended for us to see, that we might take these truths, apply them to our lives, and be the better for it. And may you receive all the glory. Amen. Lots of people spend their entire lives trying to hide from God. I've mentioned some ways already at the beginning, but here are a few more. Some people will attempt to hide from God by arguing that he doesn't exist. I don't know if you've ever run into some of those people, but sometimes they get very angry. And it's like, why are you so angry? If God doesn't exist, chill. Some hide behind religion, morality, and good works. Some hide from God not knowing that that's what they're doing. They may hide through busyness, through indifference, or even a million different excuses. And though they may not recognize that they're hiding from God, that's in fact what they're doing. And then there are those who do not hide from God, but aren't exactly living the victorious Christian life either. They live with fear and doubt and uncertainty. Some live with great fear. The fear of failure, the fear of just not being able to please God. They fear the future even. Some doubt his forgiveness. Now, some may say, well, I believe God forgave me when I came to Christ. When I gave my life to him, I know God forgave me for all of the sins that I've done in the past, but I don't know about the sins that I've committed since then. Some are uncertain about eternal life. For some of these same reasons that I've mentioned here, as a result of fear, as a result of doubt, some are uncertain about having eternal life. There's this part of them that just kind of nags at them. And it really boils down to how they feel versus what God has said in his word. It boils down to a vestige of works that we feel like I've got to do more. I've got to be perfect. I can't blow it. I can't mess up, because if I do, I'm in deep trouble. But I want to remind you of something. Jesus said, "It is finished." The sin debt has been paid in full at the cross. Satan has been defeated. The war is over. Jesus bore our sin. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead, not so that we would live in fear and doubt and uncertainty, but so that we would live victoriously with full assurance of eternal life. Again, it isn't based on our performance. Doesn't matter how we feel. What matters is, what has God said? What has he done for us? Too many people live as though the outcome of the battle is still in question, and it's not. It's the rare few who live their lives with bona fide confidence and joy and courage that God keeps all of his promises, including the promises of forgiveness and eternal life. You know, this past week in Life Group, we looked at a lot of scripture. We flew through some of the scripture verses with some of the most amazing promises that God has given to us. And the cumulative effect of that, of going around the room and everybody reading one of those verses and then asking the question, so what's the promise here? What's the promise? And then as those promises just started stacking up, it really became unbelievable to think that all of these promises God has made, and he keeps every single one of them. So before we look at our text this morning, we need to understand something. You know, and because chapter 10 is not an easy chapter to really wrap our minds around. Several times in this chapter, Joshua uses the phrase "on this day," or "on that day." And in verse 14, he says, "There has been no day like it." We're left with the impression that everything here happened in a single day, but it didn't. So I'd like for us to get the 30,000-foot view of this chapter by, once again, looking at the map that I showed you last week. And just, you know, up here as a point of reference, excuse me, I just want you to note that from Gilgal to Gibeon, you're talking roughly 20 miles. So for Israel to take this battle to these Amorite kings and their armies, they've traveled quite a distance. And then, of course, they have to travel all the way back to Gilgal. And so very clearly, just from looking at that map, you realize this did not happen in a single day, even though that phrase is used. In fact, if you want to outline your passage, verses 1 through 5, what we have there are the five Amorite kings that are joining forces to fight against Gibeon. And then in verses 6 through 10, Gibeon then sends a message, 20 miles, to Gilgal, to Joshua, who then comes quickly to rescue them. He marches all night long. And then the Lord speaks to him and guarantees Israel's victory. We are then given a summary of the victory over the Amorite kings and their armies. And then the rest of the chapter actually unfolds in three different scenes. In verses 11 through 14, we see God's miraculous help. And then in verses 16 through 28, we have the defeat of the enemy kings and their armies. And then in verses 29 through 39, we have the conquest of the southern cities, which we'll look at in a few weeks. And then the chapter closes with a summary of the campaign and Israel's return to Gilgal in verses 40 through 43. So it should be clear from the outline and from the scope of this campaign that it did not happen in a single day. Now this morning, we're going to look at verses 16 through 28. And we're going to note three important truths that we must never forget. The first of which is no one can hide from God. The second is that no enemy can withstand his judgment. And finally, that no believer needs to fear. That is his judgment or the future. So let's take a look at verses 16 through 21. You can open up your Bibles there to Joshua 10. And here we see that no one can hide from God. In Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 16, we read, "These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, 'The five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah.' And Joshua said, 'Roll a large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand.' And when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel." Now, remember, last week we left off at verse 15. And if you don't have your Bibles, verse 15 reads, "So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." But then verse 16, which obviously immediately follows verse 15, we see that the fight is far from over. So it wouldn't make any sense for Joshua to march the entire, fighting force back to Gilgal, only to return later to Makkedah to finish the fight. And if all Israel was in Gilgal, then who traveled from Makkedah to Gilgal to tell Joshua that the kings were in the cave? And then by the time Joshua got to Makkedah, the kings would no doubt have been long gone. So in light of this and in light of the entire chapter, verse 15 seems then out of place. In fact, it's repeated again in verse 43. Where it naturally makes more sense. So how do we explain this? Scholars have proposed several ideas, including that it may have been a scribal error that somehow in copying Joshua's original writings, that somewhere along the line, verse 43 got written in earlier in verse 15. But I'm inclined to believe that this is simply a literary device, where the summary is given first, and then the details are filled in afterwards. Now, this is a common Hebrew storytelling device. You see it throughout the Old Testament. Joshua didn't return to Gilgal until verse 43, until the fight was over. So while he is nearby, word comes to him about these five Amorite kings who once commanded these, you know, great armies, but are now fugitives hiding in darkness in a cave at Makkedah. Joshua then orders the cave sealed with these large stones. He places guards there while Israel continues pursuing the enemy. Now, why did the kings hide in the cave? Because they thought they could. They thought they could hide from Joshua. Perhaps they thought they could hide from God, but instead they found themselves trapped in a dark prison. Scripture teaches us that no one can hide from God. And I wonder sometimes if we really believe that. If we really believe that God sees everything we do, that he doesn't sleep. He's up 24/7. He sees everything we do. He hears every word that we say. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24, the Lord says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Job says that there is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. Proverbs says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And then, in my opinion, I think one of the most powerful verses comes from Hebrews 4, where the writer says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." If you'd like another great passage of scripture that speaks to the fact that we cannot hide from God, you could look at Psalm 139, for instance, verses 7 through 12 in particular. Most of you are old enough to remember 2003. Do you remember what happened in 2003? It was a big deal back then. Saddam Hussein was found. And he was one of the most powerful men in the world at that time, intimidated his people, intimidated the world. And he was, when the military went after him, he knew his days were numbered. And so he hid himself in an underground bunker known as the Spider Hole. You guys remember the picture? I mean, I can still see the picture of him kind of like looking up from that spider hole. I mean, what a tiny little place. And he was there for months. He evaded capture for months in this tiny little hole. Not much of an existence. But he was eventually found. And I was thinking, you know, that our military had a hard time finding him. They eventually found him. But you know, God doesn't have such a problem. He doesn't have a hard time figuring out where we are and what we're doing, where we're hiding. Everyone has tried to hide from God at one time or another. Maybe you're doing it now. Adam tried, right? These kings tried. Even a prophet of God tried. Remember, Jonah? We hide in caves of our own making many times. We hide from God in a myriad of ways, and we've mentioned some of these already. But we do it also by concealing our sin from God and others, or at least trying to conceal it. Sometimes we do it by skipping church or by going and looking the part. Sometimes we do it by chasing worldly pursuits and ignoring his claim upon our lives. We do it when we try to justify our sin. We may even hide behind good works. And it's not really that you're hiding from God so much behind your good works as it is that you're hiding who you really are from yourself and from others. We try to convince ourselves and others that we're right with God. I mean, you can almost tell most of the time, because people just kind of sometimes go through the motions. They're saying all the right words, but something's not quite clicking. But we can't hide from God. And nothing can shield us from his judgment. Now, here is the truth we all need to grasp. We are all fugitives from God's justice until we come to the cross. The gospel invites us to stop hiding and to surrender to King Jesus, who mercifully and lovingly receives all repentant sinners. So I want to ask this morning, both those who are here, those who are watching online, have you surrendered to him? And if not, why not? What's keeping you from surrendering your life to Jesus Christ? I think what it boils down to many times is we just love our sin too much. We want to live our life our way. We don't want to submit to him and his lordship over our lives. We think we know what's best for us. We think we know what is right and true. But if that's you this morning, I would urge you, take inventory of your soul. And then pray that God would break you. Pray that he would soften your heart. And then ask him to save you from your sin and to take control of your life. Now, oddly enough, when we're talking about judgment, if you belong to Christ, these verses actually ought to encourage you. You say, well, how is judgment an encouraging thing? It says, why? It's because it tells us that, you know, that when evil seems to go unnoticed, it's not. God sees everything. No one and nothing escapes his attention. No sin goes unseen. No injustice eludes his sight. No rebellion goes unpunished. That's comforting in a world full of injustice, full of wickedness. True followers of Christ can trust that God is in control even when justice is delayed. And with these kings shut up in the cave, Joshua and his fighting men pursue the remnant of their armies. Now, verse 20 tells us that they were struck with a great blow until they were wiped out. But then it says a remnant remained that entered into the fortified cities. So, you know, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, okay, how can they be wiped out if there were still people left in to enter into these fortified cities? And at first glance, it may look like a contradiction, but it's not. Joshua is employing a very common literary technique. He's incorporating hyperbole. which was a very common feature of ancient conquest accounts. Ancient writers often used sweeping language like utterly destroyed to emphasize a decisive victory, not necessarily the elimination of every person. And this then explains why later Caleb is still driving out the inhabitants of the land, even after we're told that they were utterly destroyed. So understanding this literary technique helps us understand the book of Joshua the way his original hearers would have understood it. And it's very clear that God's enemies can't hide. But that's not all the text tells us. It also tells us that no enemy can withstand his judgment. Look at verse 22. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they had brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, "Come near. Put your feet on the neck of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Well, clearly we've already seen that God's enemies can't hide. Now these kings are brought out of the cave, and they're brought before Joshua. And Joshua summons the commanders of the fighting men. He instructs them to place their feet on the necks of these defeated rulers. Now, this is not an unusual practice. This was something that happened in the ancient world amongst other nations. It was a public, deliberate, and symbolic gesture. It was a vivid picture of the total conquest of these kings, their armies, and the cities that they represented. These kings who once inspired fear amongst the people now lie helpless before Joshua and the people of Israel. But then in verse 25, we actually see the real purpose why Joshua does this. He's just not following the convention of things. He's just not doing what every other conquering hero does. He's actually communicating the truth that God had spoken to him earlier. And he's communicating it to these commanders, to the people of Israel. With their feet on the necks of these kings, Joshua then repeats the message God gave him four times in the very first chapter of this book, and then alluded to here in verse 8 of chapter 10. And this is what he says. He says, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous." Is that not a familiar phrase? "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." This is an object lesson. It's a picture. And Joshua is taking the actions of these men with their feet on the necks of these kings. And then he speaks the truth that was communicated to him. These kings are then executed. They are then hung on five trees until evening. And then they're buried in the very cave where they sought to find refuge, where they hid. The place that they sought for refuge had become their tomb. And these dead kings were not just proof of Israel's victory, they were proof of God's judgment. That's what we need to see. You know, in a court of law, when a jury comes back, renders a verdict, and then the judge passes a sentence, the outcome then is settled. Of course, in some cases, people appeal and they go through the whole process again. But typically speaking, the verdict is read, the judge passes sentence, and it's over. It's off to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. And in this passage, God himself has rendered the verdict and pronounced the sentence. And the sentence is death. God has spoken. God has judged. And the enemy cannot withstand his judgment. This scene should sober us. You know, God's enemies can't hide. That's one thing. But they can't withstand his judgment. And this judgment is only a preview of a much greater judgment yet to come. One day, every one of us is going to stand before the Lord. We're going to have to give an account for our lives. And if we remain unrepentant enemies of God in this life, then in the next, the only verdict we're going to hear is that of guilty. And the sentence will be eternal separation from God in hell. There will be no excuses. There will be no defense. And there will be no second chances. It is only in this life that God graciously gives us the opportunity to respond to him in saving faith. And for those of us who have thrown ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ, our judgment and the sentence for our wrongdoing has already been fulfilled. It's already been carried out. Amen. It was carried out at the cross. These kings were hung on trees because they stood under God's curse, but centuries later, another king would be hung on a tree who was also under God's curse, only not for his sin, but for ours. Unlike these kings, Jesus was innocent. Unlike these kings, Jesus willingly hung on a tree. These kings suffered and died for their wrongdoing, for their rebellion, for their sin. Jesus suffered and died for ours. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. No one can hide from God, and no one can withstand his judgment. But because Christ has won the victory for us, no believer needs to fear. We don't need to fear judgment. We don't need to fear the future. We don't need to fear failure. Joshua told the chiefs of the men of war in verse 24, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. You know, for God's enemies, this is terrifying. God's judgment is terrifying. And if you have not been born again by the Spirit of God, it ought to be terrifying to you. Because there is no escaping God's just judgment. God's enemies can't hide. But here's the good news. His people can't lose. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Not sometimes, not most of the time, always. For God's people, his judgment is actually comforting, similar to what I've shared before. Because God's judgment means that evil will be dealt with, that injustice will not have the last word, and that God's promises will not fail. And this is the reason why Joshua recorded this for his people and for us. And after telling the chiefs of the men of war to put their feet on the necks of these kings, he goes on to say, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. See, the point of this scene is not to gloat. It's to encourage. It's to engender faith in the people of God. This scene is a preview of every future victory that God is going to give Israel. As long as his people heed his voice, they can't lose. Joshua wants his people to see what God has done. And not just see what he's done, but come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is simply this: if God can defeat these kings, then he can defeat every enemy that stands before us. I mean, keep in mind, this is not one king in his army. It's not two or three. It's five kings that have come against Israel. He's teaching them and us an important lesson, and that is that God's people don't need to live in fear. The victory here is a guarantee of God's continued faithfulness. This was proof that God will continue doing exactly what he promised that he would do. And we can take God's promises to the bank, can't we? It's like Joshua was saying, look at these kings. Look at their tomb. Look at what God has done for you, Israel. I say, look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Look at what God has done for you, what he has done for us. Jesus won the victory. Satan has been defeated. And because Christ is the victor, we need not retreat in fear. So let's step forward with courage. Let's move forward in faith and obedience. Let's go forth in confidence, testifying that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King. Just a few more things to note. Notice that Joshua didn't leave the bodies of these dead kings up overnight. Verse 27 says, but at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. You know, it would have been so easy for Joshua to leave these kings to the vultures. I mean, the other nations did, but not Joshua, not Israel. Why is that? Well, it's because God said so. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God, and you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Kind of brings to mind Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? That they took him down before evening. It would have been so easy to overlook this obscure detail in Scripture, in the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, it doesn't necessarily just pop out at you. But Joshua knew what God required, and he was determined to obey. And the same should be true of us. You know, let's be honest. After the thrill of victory, it's easy to forget our promises and commitments. I mean, once God answers our prayers, right? Once the crisis is over, we tend to just move on. Crisis has been averted. Life goes on as usual. But we must be mindful of what God has said, and we must be careful to do it. Thus, the need for us to read the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, to meditate on the Scriptures, and even memorize the Scriptures. And like Joshua, we need to purpose to obey all that he has commanded. I conclude this morning with verse 28. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it, and he left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And so we see another city and another king killed, another city taken, another king killed. And what is so amazing about it is that Joshua had just uttered the words in verse 25. Not only that they should not be dismayed, but that God would do the very same thing to other kings as they just did to those five kings. And here you are just a little bit later, and you begin to see the fulfillment of that word, at least in part, before their very eyes. God's enemies can't hide, and his people can't lose. I began this message this morning asking the question, how do most people go about hiding their sin? And the truth is, you can't. No one can hide from God. No enemy can withstand his judgment. And no believer needs to fear it. I want to close with a brief word to those of you who have yet to surrender to Christ. If God's judgment is unavoidable, and if his victory is certain, then the only safe refuge is Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there is no safe haven from the judgment of God. These kings enter a cave thinking that they were safe, and it became their tomb. Jesus entered a tomb and came out alive, never to die again. The cave at Makkedah became a monument to judgment. The empty tomb, on the other hand, became a monument to victory. The resurrection of Christ declares that sin has been defeated, death has been conquered, Satan has been overthrown. If you're hiding from God this morning, I urge you to abandon your false refuges and surrender to Jesus. Judgment is certain, but so too is God's mercy for all who repent and receive him by faith. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. And once again, I thank you for your word. Lord, forgive us for the times that we try to hide our sin or live in fear and doubt. Thank you for reminding us that no one can hide from you, that no one can withstand your judgment, and that none of us who name the name of Christ need fear it or the future. Help us to trust in the finished work of Jesus who bore our judgment and secured our victory, and draw those not yet Christian to yourself. Grant them repentance and faith. Fill your people with courage and confidence and joy. And help us to walk in obedience and live this week in the assurance of your promises. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.